There was a TV show that came out when I was in junior high that got really popular that my family watched called Undercover Boss. You ever heard of that? Ever heard of that show? Yeah. Some of you have watched that show. It's a show where the boss puts on the disguise and he starts working the low-level jobs. I watched the one where one of the bosses at Waste Management, which is the trash company, put on the uniform, the vest, and became a trash man. That was pretty funny. And he couldn't put all the stuff in, and he was like, I don't know, he just wasn't good at the job, and all the boss was like, what are you doing? You should like work harder. And the boss was like, I'm trying. And it's pretty funny, because he was terrible at the job. But that show always has a funny twist, because at the end, there's always that scene where the person who is training the boss, who was in disguise, finds out who the boss really was. And it's like, and some people are like really excited to find out that they've been training the boss because they've been really nice and they've shared a sandwich and they've made them cookies or whatever they did, like the really nice people. And then always there seems to be in every episode that one really mean person who is really mean to the boss, who when they find out, instead of being happy that they've been training the boss, they get really sad and upset because they realize, oh no, I messed up. I have been mean to the boss of boss. Not just my boss, but the boss of my boss, his boss, and his boss. Really scary. Well, that scene of people finding out is the scene that we're running into today in Philippians 2. The scene where everyone will find out that Jesus has always been the boss, that Jesus is the king. I want you to open up in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we looked at last week, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, where it says that Jesus, who's always been God, humbles himself to become a man and a servant, because he's born in the likeness of men. He even looks like a person. He acts like a person. He smells like a person. He really becomes a person, a human being. But that was always the disguise. That wasn't the norm. That was the disguise. When the bosses reveal themselves for who they really are, they end up putting on like the suit, or if it's a woman boss, like the jumpsuit, right? They look really professional, and they're the women bosses, their makeup's all right, and their hair's perfect when they reveal themselves as the boss, because before they had the weird disguise on and they didn't look like themselves. Well, this is the scene right here where Jesus takes off the mask. He takes off the disguise, and you see him for who he really is. And it says what people are going to do that day. Check it out. Verse 9, it says, therefore, whenever we see that word, we got to go back. Verse 8 says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself. The boss humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Something that I never saw on Undercover Boss was the boss dying as a servant. Never saw that, because that would be weird for a TV show, right? That's weird. Why would the boss die? But that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't just come and serve and then leave. He came, he served, and he died. The only person who didn't need to die, died. Not just that, even death on a cross. Therefore, verse 9, this is what God did about that. Because Jesus was willing to do this, this is what God did to Jesus. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. That word means to take Jesus and super exalt him. Not just to exalt people. God exalts people. It says he makes people kings and he destroys kings. He exalts people. He raises people up. He makes them important and he can put them down too. This is more than just exalting to you're the manager. Now you own the franchise. No, it's now you are the boss of bosses. God is saying that Jesus is now the king. It says he's highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God gives Jesus a name. And what does that mean, a name? When you think of a name, it's like, oh, well, I gave you a name, and now you are Nathan. Ooh, Nathan, that's your name now. It's like, I don't want that name. That name's already taken, whatever. Right? You just think it's like, oh, that identifies you from someone else. There's Josiah and there's Nathan. How do you tell them apart? The only way to tell them apart is their names. There's Josiah and there's Nathan. One's bigger than the other, but you could probably figure it out. And for us, that's all it means. But name is something different. When you see name in the Bible, it's always more than just a collection of letters that make up sounds that identifies a person. That's not all that's wrapped up in a name. There's more to it. The name means the title. It means the position. It means, in this case, a person who has authority. If you have a bad name in the world, that doesn't mean that your name is an ugly sounding name. It means that you have a bad reputation. When people think of you, they think, ooh, that person's mean. If you have a bad name in the world. If you have a good name in the world, when people hear your name, they think, oh, that person, they're super nice, they're super great, they're super friendly, whatever. This name that Jesus gets comes from God. You're going to find it later in the verse, but check it out. It says, he gives him the name above every name. So now Jesus has this title that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Everyone bowing. What does that mean? That means that they're submitting to Jesus as the King, as the Lord. Everyone will. And it tells who? It says, and every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Right? That's a phrase sometimes used in the New Testament to describe everybody. But if I told you, everybody knows my name is John, is that true?
No.
Well, yeah, it's true. Everybody knows my name is John. Everybody who knows me, right? But does everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth know my name is John? Well, no, maybe everybody in this room, maybe everyone in my family, but not everyone. What does he mean by everyone? He's specifying what he means by everyone. He's saying everyone in heaven will bow to Jesus. Everyone. Everyone on earth will submit to Jesus. Everyone. And everyone under the earth. What does that mean? Under the earth. That's a figurative way of saying people who've died, people who are in hell, they will submit to Jesus. So you mean that the evil leaders throughout history that have killed a bunch of people, will they submit to Jesus? Yeah. Where? Well, they won't be in heaven. They'll be in hell. People who have disregarded the gospel, are they going to submit to Jesus? Yes. Where? Well, in hell. Everyone will submit to Jesus. Even the people who in this life will never submit to Jesus. This is saying that one day everyone will bow. And not just bow. Verse 11, check it out. It says, in every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word Lord, that's the title, that's the name that's above every name that God's giving to Jesus. He was already given the name Jesus. Right? He's given the name Lord. What does that mean? Boss, the Lord of all. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 28, before he told the disciples to make more disciples. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. By who? By God. God has now, in the redemptive plan, in the plan of human history and past human history, he said, Jesus is now the guy. Listen to him. Jesus is now, we find out in John 5, he's the judge. He's the one who's going to execute justice. He's the one that we're going to worship in heaven. We're going to worship Jesus forever and ever. Wow. Well, if that's all true, and if Jesus is really the Lord, then we ought to do something about that, right? This says one day everyone will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. You're thinking, well, I don't want to bow to Jesus under the earth, right? If I'm going to confess that he's Lord, if I'm going to agree that he's God and he's in charge, that'd probably be a good thing to do sooner rather than later, wouldn't it? Absolutely. Might sound scary to say that people are going to hell, but there is good news that if you submit to Jesus as Lord now, Romans 8 says you'll never be condemned. John 5 says if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. If you trust in him and what he did for you, if you submit to him as the king, he'll forgive you. If you do that now, because one day everyone will submit, but only the people who do it in this life will be saved from their sins. If all of that's true, if all that Paul's saying is saying in here is true, Jesus is God, if God has exalted Jesus, if everyone's going to bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, if all of that's true, you should not live like your friends at school live. You should not live like the people on your sports team live. You should not live like your neighbors live. If those people don't also submit to Jesus as Lord, you should live differently because Jesus is the boss. First step in all that, from verse 9, seeing that God has exalted Jesus, I want you to recognize this. You can put this down for point number one. Admit that Jesus is Lord and you aren't. That's the problem. People can say, yeah, Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the king or he's the boss, but really? I mean, just don't tell them this, but like, I'm actually like the boss. I know Jesus says that, you know, he's in charge and all that stuff, but, you know, really I get to kind of decide what I want to believe about Jesus. Even when people look at the Bible and say, well, I don't think Jesus really meant that. I feel like Jesus would say this. You know what they're doing? They're saying, well, Jesus really isn't the Lord. I am. I'm telling Jesus what to do. Be careful. Whenever we start to put our thoughts or our feelings or us above Jesus, just remember, Jesus, you're not acting like Jesus is the Lord in that situation. Admit that he's the Lord, and you're not. He's given the name above every name. His name is Jesus. It says in the end of the passage, Jesus Christ is Lord. Three words right there. Jesus, Christ, and Lord. Why don't you write those names down? Jesus, Christ, and Lord. I want to talk for a minute about what those names mean. Because it says that God's given him the name above every name. And I said specifically, I think that's that last one, Lord. But I want to look at all three of these names and see what they mean. Because they mean more than just the sounds that they make. Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Jesus is a name that's found in the Old Testament. It's actually, there's a book in the Old Testament. We don't call the book Jesus, but we call the book Joshua. It's the same name. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. Just two different languages. Jesus is the Greek form. Joshua is the Hebrew form. Same name. Joshua, Jesus, same name. You know what it means? It means God saves. God saves. So God's given Jesus the name above every name. Guess what Jesus didn't do before he came to earth? Save people. You see that? So now it's like, wait a minute. But Jesus was God before, right? And then he became a man and became a servant, and now he's exalted again. What, is there any difference? The only difference is Jesus is now the Savior, where in a sense, he wasn't the Savior before. In a new sense, he's the Savior. Christ, what does that mean? Christ means anointed one. It means Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that there's someone that's promised constantly. Genesis 3 says there's going to be the seed. Genesis 49 says that the scepter, the rule won't depart from the tribe of Judah. And then you're thinking, okay, this seed, it's coming through. It's coming down the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah. Later on in 2 Samuel 7, says that it's going to be part of the house of David. So now David, it's David's family, this seed is coming through. This descendant's going to be, who's it going to be? Who's it going to be? Isaiah says he's going to be a servant. Interesting that that's the phrase used of Jesus throughout the back half of Isaiah. From Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66, this phrase servant comes up. My servant, my servant, my servant. And God's talking. He's like, who's this servant? Isaiah 53 says he'll be crushed by God. He'll be rejected. He'll be despised. By his wounds, we will be healed. Who's this servant? We find out in Matthew 1, the beginning of the Gospels, that the angels come to Mary, a girl who's probably just older than you girls, maybe 13 or 14, comes to her and says, Mary, you're going to have the one, the Messiah, the one that was prophesied from Genesis 3, Genesis 49, 2 Samuel 7. His name's going to be Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. They'll call him Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus. Also, the name Lord. The name Lord means a lot of things. It means boss, it means king, but there's a technical sense that this word is used. It could be used in a non-technical sense. Let me give you an example. You use the word God in a technical sense and a non-technical sense. Right? If I said, or if you said, there's plenty of gods that we studied in history, plenty of gods. There's Zeus, there's Hermes, there's all those gods. That's a way that you would use that word. And then there's a more specific way. In English, we usually capitalize this, that God is referring to the name of someone. God from the Bible. Right? You can use the word God in two different ways. Same thing with the word Lord. It can be used of like a person that's just like the boss. He's Lord. Right? People call Jesus Lord. Lord, Lord. And in some senses, they're not saying that he's the King of Kings. They're just saying, oh yeah, sir. It's like if I said, hey, sir, stop. I wouldn't call you sir, probably. We don't really call each other sir anymore. But it's like, hey, mister. It's a title of respect. Or hey, boss. Hey, chief. Whatever. You don't call anybody chief, probably. Hey, coach. Right? It was like a way of saying, hey, you're in charge here. But it's also used in a technical sense, capitalized, so to speak. When these people read the Bible, their Old Testament, did you know that a lot of them didn't read this Old Testament in Hebrew? Many of them did. A lot of them read it in Greek, the common language. There's a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek about 250 years before Jesus. And how was the word Lord, God's personal name, translated? Right. Yahweh. How was that translated in Greek? Well, Lord. So this name is a technical phrase. It's a technical name for God, his personal name. So what is this saying? He bestows on Jesus the name above every name. So now Jesus is back to his status, and now he's got the name above every name, the Lord. In main service, we looked at this verse, Acts 2:36, which says that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Two titles. Lord means he's the ruler. He's the boss of everything. And Christ, he's the Savior. He's the promised one. I want to look at a passage in the book of Hebrews, something we don't normally do, but I want you to see something, a progression. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to scan this chapter. And I want you to see how this idea of God giving authority to Jesus to be the ruler now is everywhere in the Bible. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 1. To the right in your Bibles, a few books. It's the first letter we have after the letters of Paul. Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in the beginning of this passage, it says, long ago, in a galaxy far, far away. No, it doesn't say that. Close, close. It sounds like that. Where do you think they got that? I don't know. I'm not making any claims. That was just a guess. I don't know. Here's what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So how did people know about God before Jesus? Well, the prophets, right? Prophets wrote stuff down. You had the Hebrew Old Testament. You had the Bible, right? But in these last days, he, that's God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So an heir, what does an heir get? They get an inheritance. So this is the idea. This is actually why we call the Father, and the Son. It's not that the Father is older than the Son. Think that one through. Your Father's older than you. God the Father is not older than Jesus. They're the same age. They weren't created. They've always been. So infinity equals infinity. I don't know. That's your math equation of the day. But they're the same age. So we don't call the father because he's older. We call him the Father because in position, he gives what he has to the Son. It's just an illustration. It's helpful illustration for us. Because here's the idea. The Father gives everything to the Son. It says, through him, he also created the world. So Jesus was a part of creation process. We talked about that last week. Verse 3, it says, he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So there's nothing that God is that Jesus isn't. Is God the creator? Yeah, Jesus is too. Is God sovereign? Is he in charge? Yeah, Jesus is too. Does God know everything? Yeah, Jesus does too. Right? Everything that you think the Father has, the Son also has. The same in how they act and all their attributes are the same. And Jesus, he, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think that one through for a second. So Jesus, right now, holds everything together by the word of his power, by speaking, by willing something into existence, just by a thought. He keeps everything together. You ever study atoms and cells and molecules, right? How are those things held together the way that they are? Well, Jesus says, well, actually, the book of Hebrews says, Jesus holds them all together, every cell. Remember when you did a cell project? Any seventh graders doing biology doing a cell project? I did a cell project when I was in seventh grade, and then another one when I was in ninth grade, because I took biology, you take it in like seventh grade, and you take it in like ninth grade. And you do the cell project, and you study like the mitochondria, right? The ribosomes, right? It's like, ooh, don't tell me that. Don't tell me about that. I don't want to hear about that. But have you ever studied that and been like, wow, like this is crazy. Like this all, like, how does it all like work? The scientists will tell you how it works, what it does, but it doesn't tell you why it does what it does and how it was all formed. And what this passage says, it gives us the answer. Jesus holds everything together. Jesus makes everything happen. Now, take a step back from that. Think this one through. If Jesus willed for it not to be the way it is, what happens? It's not anymore. So if Jesus doesn't continually hold everything together, every cell, every atom, every life cycle, every water cycle, if he doesn't make all of that happen exactly the way it happens, what happens? Everything is gone. Wow. That's what Jesus does right now. What else does he do? It says, after making purification for sins, how did he do that? He came and lived and he died on the cross for us. It says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So now Jesus, what is he doing now? Well, he's upholding the universe and he's also seated right next to the Father in heaven. It says, in having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited. What name has he inherited? Lord, boss, is more excellent than theirs. So part of this is like, wait, why is he talking about angels? What's Mike Trout have to do with this? Like, what's going on? But that one went over your head. Yeah, got it. Yeah. Why is he talking about angels? Well, we think, and we're not positive, but we think that some of these people who were in this crowd of Hebrews were starting to drift away from worshiping Jesus to start worshiping like angels and dead saints. If that sounds familiar to any of you who maybe grew up in a system that does that too. It's like, why would they do that? And Jesus says, well, or the author of Hebrews says, no, you ought to serve Jesus because he's the boss. Drop down to verse 8. It says, but of the Son, he says, like, who's he? Who's talking here? Verse 5 says, these are all quotations of God speaking. So God says this to the Son. Read this carefully. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Wait a minute, who's talking? The Father. Who's the Father? Who's God here? Who's the Father calling God here? Well, it says of the Son. It says, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, the little stick, the bedazzled stick that kings have. That's a scepter. He says, that's a figurative way of saying your power. Verse 9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Whoa, okay, wait a minute, wait a minute. So the Father's saying about himself, says, wait a minute, God, your God, has anointed you. So the Father says, I have anointed you. You're my chosen one. You are going to be the king now, the boss now. Crazy stuff. Jesus is the king and God's given him all this authority. There's two responses that people have to that though. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5 and Revelation 6, we see two different responses. In Revelation 5, we see people who've responded rightly to Jesus and they worship him. Revelation 6, we see people who also recognize that Jesus is the Lord, but because they're enemies of Jesus, they don't respond the same way. Revelation 5, you probably heard this before. Revelation 5:12 says, people shouted this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all of them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the Father and the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Okay, so people recognize that Jesus is the boss and now they're worshiping him. Revelation 6, what happens to the people who recognize that he's the boss, but they're not on his side? They're his enemies. They recognize that he's the boss too late. Revelation 6:15 says, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful. You might be like, okay, well, I'm not included yet. And everyone, slave and free. Okay, well, dang, like now I guess I'm in this group. Everyone, great ones, small ones, rich, poor, powerful, slave, free. Everyone on earth at this point, what is it saying? They hid themselves in caves. Interesting. A lot of crowded caves, I would assume. And among the rocks of the mountains. That's really weird. So they go and hide in the mountains and in the caves. It says, and they call on the mountains and the rocks. These people are talking to rocks, folks. These people are yelling at rocks. Here's what they yell at the rocks. fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They recognize that Jesus is the boss, but they also recognize that they're not rightly aligned with him, and they yell at rocks and say, jump on me, because I don't want to have to face him. They'd rather be crushed by Saddleback Mountain than face Jesus. Everyone will submit to Jesus as king. I just want you to admit that he's the Lord now and that you're not now. Point number two is this: submit to Jesus before it's too late. Submit to Jesus before it's too late. For some of you, you have intellectually or with your brain, you've recognized that Jesus is the king. You'd say, yeah, he's God, he's the king. But you've never submitted yourself to him. A lot of people who are totally well-intentioned say stuff like this: you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Here's the problem. You can't make Jesus the Lord. He is the Lord. Here's a visual illustration. When you say make Jesus the Lord, it's like you're here, Jesus is up here, and you're telling the person, just slide Jesus over to be your Lord. Here's the problem. That's not how it works. Back in our original position, you need to slide underneath here and submit to him as Lord. And usually when people say make him the Lord, they mean the same thing, but there is a little bit of a difference, and I want you to catch that. Submit to Jesus as Lord. There's nothing that you can do to make Jesus the Lord. He already is the Lord. All you can do is submit to him or not. And that's the choice every weekend when you come in here. You hear a sermon, and you're often called to repent and believe in the gospel, and here's what some of you do. Some of you say, yeah, I want to believe that, and you submit to him, and you follow him, and you serve him. And others of you stay exactly where you are, and you don't do anything about it. And you think, yeah, well, I'll get there eventually. Or, yeah, maybe one day, but not now. And I would argue with you that the main reason you do that is because, point number one, you haven't really admitted that you're not the boss. You think that there's two bosses, there's co-pilots, that me and Jesus, we're equal. He calls the shots sometimes, I make some decisions other times. No, that's not the point. Jesus is the Lord, which means that he's always right, that we always need to obey him. We need to submit to him before it's too late. When it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Paul is quoting the Old Testament. We just read this in the DBR like last week, I think, in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, 23, God said this. It says, by myself I have sworn, I made a promise. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Basically saying, this is going to come true, what I'm about to say. God says this: to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. That basically just means that, like, I'm on your side. At some point, everyone will recognize that Jesus is the Lord. Isaiah 45 is God is saying this about himself, right? But now, again, because God gives all authority to Jesus, now this is applied to Jesus, not just the Father, but also to the Son. Jesus put it like this. I mentioned John 5. I want you to write that passage down. John 5, 22 to 24. We're going to turn to that, not in small groups, but in your application questions this week. And this is what it says. Jesus is talking here. He says, for the Father judges no one. And if you think about that, that's really weird, because if you read the Old Testament, you see God judging tons of people, right? The Father judges no one. How on earth is that possible? It says, but has given all judgment to the Son. So, on the last day, who's going to be the judge? The Father or the Son? The Son. Jesus. Sometimes when you think of God the Father, you think he's the wrathful one, and Jesus, he's the merciful one. That's not how it works. Jesus is the judge. Jesus will judge people. Jesus will judge you. You'll stand before Jesus. You'll either have acknowledged and submitted yourself to him because he died for you, or you'll go on not making a decision and just living for yourself, and one day you'll have to face him. He says, all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The reason that's really important is because of the people who Jesus was talking to. Jesus is a Jew, born in a Jewish family, talked to a bunch of Jews. He's telling this to Jewish people. If you ask Jewish people today, hey, do you believe in God? They might say, yeah, I believe in God. He's the boss, the God of the Old Testament. Well, do you believe in Jesus? Because God gave all authority to Jesus. What do they say? Oh, no. We don't believe in him. We believe in God, but not Jesus. That's the people that Jesus is talking to. And Jesus says, if you don't honor me, if you don't submit to me, you don't honor the Father. They don't really serve him if you don't serve Jesus. Sounds like bad news. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he passes from death to life. You can be a person who passes from death to life by submitting to Jesus as the Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's not just talking about mentally agreeing with God. Confessing is something even more. It's completely agreeing and submitting yourself to him, confessing that he's the Lord, believing in your heart, trusting in Jesus, that he lived for you and he died for you. It says you'll pass from death to life. You'll be saved. Let me ask you, those of you who say, I'm a Christian, I think I'm saved, to you guys, I want to address you for a second. You say Jesus is the Lord. Do you live like Jesus is the Lord? When there's things you want to say, words you want to use, but then you know, like, the Bible kind of says you probably shouldn't, do you fall under his authority, or do you kind of try to prop yourself up to say, well, I'm going to do what I'm going to do today, but I'll follow Jesus tomorrow? Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I tell you to do? That should be freaky for us who call Jesus the Lord. If we say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe Jesus is the Lord, well, I don't want Jesus to say that to me. Do you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If I told you, I go to middle school, what would you tell me? I go to middle school. No, come on. I go to middle school. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I've been before. I've been. You might say, oh, well, you don't go to classes. I've been to a class before. Like, oh, John, you're just tiring here. You don't do the homework, though, do you? No. You're not enrolled in the class, are you? Well, no, I guess not. But I go to middle school because I've been before. I've been to one. I've sat in a class. I've been there. Right? When people ask you if you're a Christian, some of you say, yes, 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 I'm a Christian. I go to church. And all that means is, yeah, I go. I listen, I take notes, I put the binder away, and that's it. And you don't do the homework. You don't do what the Bible says for you to do. You don't obey your parents the first time. You don't read the Bible. You don't pray to God. That's just like me telling you I go to middle school. It's just not true. I might have been, but I'm not enrolled. I don't do the work. I'm not a part of that group. And that would be weird too if I was in middle school. I'm done with that. I'm done with middle school. In the sense that I'm not done with you. I'm not done with you. I'm just done with middle school and the fact that I'm not going back. I graduated. Okay. That's all I was trying to say. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, maybe one day you will too. You guys are trolls. Trolling me. So uncalled for. Unbelievable. It's okay. So, I want you to remember, all of that might have been like, whoa, that's a lot of big stuff about Jesus. Well, remember, why does Paul mention any of this in the first place? Why does he talk about Jesus as the servant? Why does he talk about Jesus as the Lord? I want you to see something really cool that Paul does here. He basically works forwards, then he works backwards. Look back at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verse 1 to verse 9. And I want to show you something. We've just been talking about how God has exalted Jesus and given him benefits because he was obedient. Now look at Philippians 2, verse 1. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being full accord and of one mind. He says, if there's any benefits to getting along, just remember, you guys need to get along. So he lists the benefits. of getting along and being humble. Then verse 3 and 4 says, these are some things you can't do. Don't be selfish. Don't be prideful. Don't be conceited. But in humility, here's some things you need to do. Count others more significant than yourself. Look not only to your own interest, but also look to the interests of other people. So, in review, he gives the benefits of being unified. And then he says, this is how you do it. You're selfless, you're humble, you're a servant. Then verse 5, what does it say? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, what does it say? It talks about how Jesus emptied himself. He became a servant for us. You see the parallel? He said, hey, you need to be a servant. And then he says, hey, Jesus was a servant. Verses 6, 7, 8. And then verse 9 to 11, what does it say? And because Jesus was a servant, here's what God did. God exalted him. God blessed him. God gave him the name that is above every name. The example here is, hey, you need to be like Jesus. Jesus did this, so you should do that. Jesus was humble, you should be humble too. God exalted Jesus. What does God do to us when we're humble? Blesses us. What's the blessing? Back in verse 1, comfort, encouragement, love, participation in the Spirit, affection, sympathy within the church. God will bless the narrow if you humbly serve each other. If you put other people first, God will bless you. In the same way that he blessed Jesus? Well, no, it's different. His sacrifice is different than our sacrifice. His blessing is different than our sacrifice, but there's still a principle there. There's still a parallel that we're supposed to see in this passage. Write this down for point number 3. Remember, God honors humble people. Remember, God honors humble people. And if you want God to honor you, just remember this. You need to be a humble person. That's the whole point. Hopefully you thought what you learned about Jesus might have been new information, or it might have blown your mind. You said, wow, I can't believe that's so crazy that Jesus is God. He's always been God. He's eternal. He's given this inheritance. Now he's like the boss of bosses. God said, you're the judge now. That's really cool. But why was all of this written? It was written so that you would be humble, because God will honor you if you're humble. That's always been true. That's not a new thing, that God honors humble people. It's not new. It's found in the Old Testament, found in the New Testament. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up. This is God, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So what's God going to say? He's holy, he's eternal, he lives in high and holy places. He says, I dwell in high and holy places. Okay, that makes sense. If God's so great and God's so powerful and God's so rich and if God's so important, I guess he's going to be in an important place. And says, I live in those places and one other place that I like to hang out. One other place that I want to be. With him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. That doesn't make much sense, does it? If God's so important, why does he hang out with us? Well, it says God doesn't hang out with prideful people. God does not honor prideful people, but those who are contrite, that means, that it's the idea in Hebrew of like bowing and like paying homage and submission and like, whoa, 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 I feel really bad. Repentance is another way of thinking about it, that you turn from your sin. The contrite and lowly spirit says to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, the people who are repenting. Remember, God honors humble people. You know when you're good at something and someone else thinks they're better than you at that thing, and then they're a show-off, and then it turns out they're really terrible at it? You ever had that experience? Maybe you're a good, I was going to say like sewer. Maybe you're good at sewing. And your friend's like, no, I'm so much better than you at sewing. Like, look. And then they're like, make this terrible thing. It's like, well, you stink. Like, or basketball, right? Someone comes in, I'm the best basketball player in here. And then you're just like, you're terrible. Like, and then they're a show off, but they're not good, right? It's ridiculous. You think, oh, that's ridiculous. That's just foolish, right? Well, if anyone, and we talked about this last week, if anyone should have been prideful, it was Jesus. If there's anyone who had the right to be a show off, it was Jesus. Not you, not me. When we do that, it's like showing off to somebody who's way better than us. It's like, what are you trying to do, impress them? That's not how you impress God, by trying to show off. Right? In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story of a guy who does a show-off prayer. He says, God, thank you that I'm such a good guy. People think that that guy's the righteous guy, but Jesus says that's not the righteous one. The one that recognizes their sin and asks God for forgiveness, they're the one that's forgiven. I want you to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we went through this last year. If you're an eighth grader, you might remember. James 4, James says, some of you are way too happy and you should start to get a little bit more sad. Sounds mean, sounds kind of rude, right? It's like, why are you so happy? You should be sad, you should be upset. Well, then something's gotta be wrong. Here's what he says in verse 6. This is James 4, 6. It says, he gives more grace. Oh, well, that sounds good. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's quoted in 1 Peter 5. That's a quotation from the Old Testament, that God opposes proud people, but he gives grace. What does grace mean? Gifts. He gives a gift. What's the biggest gift that he gives to people? Ephesians 2:8 says, the gift of salvation in Christ, forgiveness in Christ. By grace we're saved through faith. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the principle that we need to see. Then he says, verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So if what that's saying is true, submit to God, because he says he'll honor humble people. So why would you make yourself out to be the one in charge? Just submit to God. What else should we do? Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's nice. So if we resist temptation, it will become less powerful in our life. What else should we do? Well, draw near to God. I don't want to do that, right? Because God's holy and I'm not. I don't want to do that. He says, well, but God will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why is he being so mean? Verse 9, he gets even meaner. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Because we find out in verse 4 that these people were living in sin, but they weren't recognizing their sin. They weren't humble enough to see that they were doing the wrong thing. You will never become a Christian, ever, if you never recognize that you need God to save you from your sins. You will never become a Christian. You will never be saved if you think that at some point you will reach some level of status where you're good enough to earn God's favor. You will never be saved that way. Ever. Some of you are probably like this group of people who James says you should be sad. Stop laughing. Like you should be upset. You should be sad. And the reason is not because he doesn't want them to have a good time. The reason is because you're in sin. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Some of you have never repented of your sin, and the reason has been maybe because you like your sin, maybe. But others of you have really never come to the place where you said, I need salvation. You say, well, I've been saved for my whole life. I've always gone to church. No, you need salvation in Jesus. I had a conversation with my mom when I was 5. Right? No, you need salvation. You need to turn from your sin. That's what you need to do. Some of you say, well, I'm better than the next person. That's not the point. You need salvation from your sin. All those responses are not owning up to the one thing that you need to own up to before God, that I have broken God's rules. Maybe some of you aren't Christians because you don't think it will work. Does that make sense? Some of you aren't Christians because you think, well, I'm 12, I'm 13. I can't become a Christian at 13 or 12 or 14. I can't do that. That's like if I told you, if you're swimming, you go to the beach, and you say, well, I can't go offshore because like a lifeguard can't save me because I'm only 12. You'd be like, what? What does that have to do with anything? If anything, you're just a smaller body that they can carry to shore easier, right? That's why when some of you say, well, I'm just in junior high. I don't know if God can save me. Or you usually don't even phrase it that way. You usually say, well, I don't think I can become a Christian. Well, exactly. You can never become a Christian. It's never something that you can do. You can never save yourself. That's why you have to call out to God to do it for you. You have to ask God to save you. And sometimes we don't put enough emphasis on the reality that when you trust that Jesus can save you and you ask him to save you, God's word says he will. What accompanies that? My life is going to be different now. I'm repenting. I'm turning from my sin. I'm not going to do that stuff anymore. But that doesn't even save you. What saves you is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the slave, the one who made himself a slave for you. That's why some of us have a lot of excuses for why we don't submit to Jesus as Lord. That's why all those excuses are, when you really put them in the light of Scripture, it's like, well, those are bad excuses. I want all of you to, especially those of you who don't claim to be Christians, I want you to all think about why. Why am I not a Christian? Is it because I don't believe that God can save me? Maybe some of you are in that camp. Maybe some of you think you're too bad. Others of you think that God doesn't need to save you because you're fine. Because I haven't done anything that's that bad. So why would I need God to save me? I'm not even that bad. Right? Some of you are in that camp. Others of you say, well, I don't want God to save me now. I want him to save me later because I really want to sin. I really want to go to high school and just test it out. I really want to go to college and like just try it out. And maybe later, if it doesn't work out, then I'll come back. Some of you are like that. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you're humble enough today or this week to turn from your sin and ask God to save you, the Bible says that he will do that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you come to Jesus and confess your sin and admit that he's the Lord and ask him to save you, he will. But I know that some of you might not. And the problem is, the sad truth I have to deliver you today is that you will at one point. The Bible says you will submit to Jesus. Every atheist, every hater of God, every blasphemer, every person who takes Jesus' name and uses it as a cuss word, they will one day have their face on the floor, bowing down to Jesus, confessing with their mouth that Jesus is God. Jesus, you're the Lord. You're the Lord. That will happen. The good news of the gospel is if you confess that today and you trust in Jesus today, he will save you and you will be forgiven and you'll never, ever, ever have to be judged for your sin in hell, ever. It's good news. We need to be humble enough to accept it and realize that we need it. Let's pray for that right now. God, I pray that we would be humble. I know that I was just like many of these students sitting in junior high, hearing preaching every week, thinking that I can wait, I can wait, I can wait. And I saw how you used that in my life and how you drew me to yourself when I realized that my profession of faith wasn't true because I just tried to be a Christian. I didn't ask you to make me one. I just tried. God, I know that trying doesn't work. I know asking you in faith does work. And clinging to you for the rest of our lives for forgiveness. I know that these people will sin. It's a horrible truth, but I know it's inevitable that at some point I'll probably sin, and I know that our only hope is to trust in you for the rest of our lives. I thank you for delivering this so clearly to us this week through Philippians 2, that you're the Lord. I pray that this would make an impact, and these students would remember this, and they'd submit to you, some of them for the first time. And those who have bowed the knee to you and have recognized that you're the boss and you're the king, that we would really treat you like that. I'm so sorry for not acting like it all the time. I pray that we would act like it this week. I pray that you'd make us more of a humble people. We know that all the benefits of Philippians 2 are added to us when we're humble. So I pray that we'd make that our goal and that we'd lift you high this week as the Lord and we'd follow you as your slaves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.